Christmas is, and last week we looked at hope. We talked about how we as human beings tend toward hope and how what God calls us to do is to follow Jesus' example, which we saw in Isaiah, that as the Messiah came, he helped people in common ways through common activities, and he helped the common people as well. And so I challenged you last week to spread the hope of Christ by very simply spending time with people. Just being with people to encourage them, to lift them up, to pray for them. And in doing so, you inspire and instill and share the hope of Christ. Well, this week we are going to talk about peace. All I want for Christmas is peace. And again, I think we see within human beings what I called last week God's fingerprint or God's spiritual DNA that's written within the hearts, within the spirit, the very nature of people. You know, the Bible says that we are created in God's image, and there's a whole lot of discussion about what one single thing it means to be created in God's image. And really, the bottom line answer is it's not a single thing that it means to be created in God's image. Being created in God's image can mean a number of things, that we share certain characteristics, traits, and qualities with God. And again, I think within people, we see this desire, this tendency, this propensity toward peace. We want peace, do we not? I mean, I know of very few, if any, individuals who like to be stirred up constantly, who thrive on uncertainty and insecurity, on tension and on a strained life. Do you know people like that? I mean, do we really long for those things? I mean, here in the midst of the Christmas season, I've seen several people in the hallway this morning just talking to, hey, how are you doing? Like, man, it's that time of year. You know, we're talking about the craziness and just how fast and how busy things are. People are like, man, I've already heard this morning. I'll be glad when January gets here, you know, so that we can have some calm, we can have some peace in our lives because it's such a busy season. We long for, we desire within our very nature to experience some level of peace. It's interesting, though, that as people, as human beings, we have differing pictures or ideas of what brings peace or what is peaceful. You know, what one person sees as peaceful, somebody else is like, man, that would drive me crazy. You know, that doesn't bring peace to me at all. And so I did with our staff, I did a little word association thing. I said, what kind of things come to mind when you hear the word peace? And so just kind of, let's do a little word association here. I want you to kind of look at the screen. We got some images to convey for you. Just this idea of peace and calm and tranquility. So I'll say the word peace, and then we'll put an image up that kind of helps, you know, foster this idea of peacefulness. Some of you will go, that does it for me. And others of you are like, nah, that doesn't scratch where I itch. But here we go. You ready? Take a deep breath. Exhale. Here we go. Peace. Ah, that's nice. Isn't that peaceful? Some of you are like, no, there's bugs and, you know, nature, and I don't swim. So, yeah, okay, see what I mean? All right, here we go again. Peace. Serenity, snow-covered landscapes. Some of you go, no, I don't drive on that stuff. I got to shovel sidewalks. See what I mean? It just, some of you are like, that doesn't bring me peace at all. I don't like snow, you know. It's kind of, that's the way it works. What about this? Peace. Oh, it's so, I heard it. Oh. Oh, sleeping baby at peace. Peace. Oh, wait a minute. That's the wrong kind of peace. My bad. No. That's probably a Mike George connection right there. That's what kind of, but here's the, now some people will argue that this brings about peace, right? This is what you need to experience peace. Others are on the flip side of that coin. Bob Costas, you know, the thing that, you know, it doesn't bring peace at all. It's peace. There we go. Oh, I see some yeses. Okay, some babbling brooks, some streams. Okay. Peace. Ah, warm fireplace, cup of coffee, hot chocolate, apple cider. Peace. Couldn't go without that reference to peace. I mean, come on. You, when you heard peace, you knew that was going to be connected, all right? But you see how this works. This idea, peace, we have a lot of different ideas about what peace is, how we experience it. Well, Isaiah gives us a wonderful picture of the coming Messiah who was going to bring peace as well. And he gives us in his description about the Messiah some wonderful word pictures about the peace that he would bring. So Isaiah chapter 9, verse 6. For to us a child is born, to us a son is given. So we're looking for a child that's going to be born as a human. Goes on and says, and the government shall be upon his shoulder. Now think about this idea, this word government. What does government mean? It means ruling over, having authority, having dominion, right? I mean, there is a government, someone who governs, who oversees, who rules. Well, what can government look like? Well, it can look like a whole lot of things. You can have a monarchy, right, with a single ruler who is the government. Whatever he says goes. He is the king. And if you've got a good king and you're under his government, things are good. If you've got a bad king and you're under his government, his rule, things are bad, right? So you can have an individual, you can have a group, it can be a small group, it can be a large group, but you can have government by, you know, committee, a plurality in government. There are a lot of ways to be governed and by which people and individuals are governed. But Isaiah tells us that this Messiah who is to come says the government, rule, authority, dominion will be upon his shoulders. Now, I'm going to come back to this idea in a few minutes, but we see this picture that government shall be upon the shoulders of this Messiah who is to come. Continues on, next part of verse 6, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor. It's going to pause right there. Wonderful Counselor. It doesn't simply just say Counselor, but a Wonderful Counselor, a good counselor who helps and who perfectly does what a counselor should do, which kind of begs the question, well, what does a counselor do? You know, there's a misconception, I think, about counselors and counseling is that, you know what counselors do? Counselors fix my problems, right? You get a good counselor, the counselor fix my problems. But you see, it's not really the counselor who fixes your problems. You know, I read about a guy who took his wife to marital counseling, and she really was the one that wanted to go, and he finally was at a point of like, okay, honey, to stop your nagging, I'll do what you want to do. We will go to a counselor, but his heart wasn't in it. He didn't want to be there. From his perspective, things were fine. He was, you know, fulfilled and content in the marriage. She wasn't. So they went to the counselor. They sit down, and the wife, when the counselor says, you know, what do you see as the problems? What are the issues? What are your desires in your marriage? And man, she just lets loose. I mean, just a flood of stuff, you know, tears and weeping and sorrow, and I feel alone, and he doesn't care about me. He doesn't meet my needs. He doesn't talk to me. He doesn't tell me I look nice. You know, he doesn't appreciate anything. He's never here. When he is here, he's always doing other stuff. He didn't talk to me. He doesn't talk to the kids. You know, we're just, you know, two ships passing in the night, you know, living in the same house, but we're not partners. We're not, I mean, she just, blah, 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 you know, on and on and on. So the marriage counselor listens to this, and the husband is just, you know, he's kind of over on the side, you know, hanging out, just rolling his eyes at various points and all this. And the counselor, a strategy he had never employed before, listens to the wife, just sees her grief at the lack of attention and the lack of concern from her husband. He gets up, he walks around the desk, he takes the wife's hand, he picks her up, and he just lays her over and lays a big wet one on her. I mean, you know, just this big old smooch right here, picks her up, sits her back down. She's just absolutely blown away. The counselor turns to the husband and says, sir, your wife needs that at least two times every single week. The guy says, I can have her here on Tuesdays and Thursdays. Doesn't work that way, all right? Some of you saw that coming. Y'all were laughing before I even got to it. You're like, this is good. This is good. Counselors don't fix problems in that way. The number one rule in the counseling classes that I took, and I didn't have a huge amount of those, but the number one rule in counseling classes was you don't tell people what to do that's going to fix their problems. It's not your task. It's not your role. It's not your responsibility to fix their problems. You can't. And if you give people and you say, this is what'll take care of it for you, and then they go and it doesn't work, guess what? They put it back on you. They're not taking ownership and responsibility for their own situation, their own relationships, and their own plans to fix things. So what a counselor does is ask questions. And a counselor offers insights. And a counselor is an outside person who speaks truth that they observe and that you tell them. And a counselor will ultimately coach you into plans, into patterns and behaviors that you then have to take and put into practice. You know, going to counseling and seeing a counselor and changing things relationally within your life and in relationships or things within yourself is not like taking an antibiotic, okay, that works even when you do nothing. I just finished a round of antibiotics for a sinus infection. And you know what? I would take one before I went to bed every night, one in the morning, one at night. I took medicine and went to bed and it worked overnight. You don't go to a counselor and sit and talk for an hour and he says, okay, you know, you guys did great. I took some great notes. You know, here's a couple things. Just go this week, show back up next Tuesday and things will be better off in your relationship. Don't change anything. Just show up next week and things are going to be better. You can do that with an antibiotic. You can't do that in counseling. There have to be changes, behaviors, patterns that you act upon in order to bring about the desired change that you are seeking. Does this sound like it's going to apply to our spiritual lives? You better believe it applies to our spiritual lives. As the wonderful counselor in Jesus Christ, you know, one of the things that he does for us that we really need from him is he is a truth teller in our lives. Jesus reminds us and teaches us and shows us who we really are. And we're confronted with the reality of who we are. And then we, through the teaching of Scripture, through the leading of the Holy Spirit, see where we want to be, who we want to be in Jesus Christ, the things that we desire in him. And Jesus brings his power to help us achieve those things in our lives. But he is a very important truth teller so that we can see and understand who we are and where we are and then make changes we need to make in order to get a different result or a different outcome in our life. You know, this idea of, well, I'm going to go to a counselor so they can fix my spouse. I want to go to counseling so this counselor can fix my kids is a myth. Because you know what? The only person that you can change is who? You. You are the only person that you have ultimate and final control and decision-making authority over is yourself. So the change, the real change, begins within you. And Jesus is a bold truth teller who comes into our lives and reveals to us and shows us the changes that we need to make. This truth became so real in my life early on in ministry as a pastor, you know, all the time teaching on prayer and encouraging people to read their Bible and to study and to grow in their prayer life. And I was really struggling in my own prayer journey, what that meant, what it looked like. And I remember hearing, and you read all the time, that important part of prayer is confession, that you ask God to search you, to reveal sin, so you can confess sin, be forgiven of it, be in a right relationship with God, and grow in your walk with him. So I knew I was supposed to identify sin and confess it when I identified it, but I really didn't know what that looked like. Nobody in my church, nobody in my background at home, in my house with my family, nobody really taught me how to do that process. And so here's how I thought it worked. In my prayer time, I'd say, God, is there any sin in my life? I'd give it about 6 seconds. If nothing popped into mind instantly, you know, nothing within the last, you know, 24, 36 hours, I'm like, I must be good. Everything must be taken care of. So I could move right on to the next area in my prayer life, which was, you know, generally my list of wants and needs, things I was looking for. And so that was kind of my approach to confession. Well, God really brought a very instrumental individual and a resource into my life to teach me how to use Scripture to evaluate sin areas in my life. To where it wasn't just a random, God, is there any sin in my life? But it's to take a passage of Scripture, a verse of Scripture, a word from Scripture, and use it and read it and pray over it and say, God, is this in my life? And you know what happened when I started doing that? I found there was a whole lot more sin in my life than in the old strategy of saying, God, is there any sin here that I need to deal with? Because Satan is a deceiver. And he'll lull us into thinking we're okay, thinking things are good, when God says, oh, no, we need to deal with some things here. And we use Scripture as our measure. It is our tool for evaluation. Listen to what James says about this idea and this concept. He says, if anyone is a hearer of the word and not a doer, he is like a man who looks intently at his natural face in a mirror. For he looks at himself and goes away and at once forgets what he is like. So James gives us this idea of a mirror. If you want to be a doer of God's word, it's like looking into a mirror. When you look into a mirror, what do you see? You see reality. You see what you really look like. And if you deny and you walk away and say, that's not me. Well, you're denying the reality of what's there. So you look into scripture and you see what God wants you to do and you go away and you don't do it. He says, you're not a doer of the word. You're a hearer only. But he says, but the one who looks into the perfect law, this is God's word, the law of liberty, and perseveres, being no hearer who forgets, but a doer who acts, he will be blessed in his doing. So James gives us this picture of a mirror of God's word. As we study and we read God's word, it reveals a true picture of who we are. And as it reveals that true picture of who we are, and we submit ourselves to the leadership and the lordship, the government of Jesus Christ and his rule and his authority, we'll see that true picture, but then we'll go and we'll leave and we'll follow his instruction. We'll obey his word and live out his purposes in our lives. So Jesus is a wonderful counselor because he tells us the truth that we need to hear. Even if we don't like the messages we hear sometimes, he reveals and he tells that truth so we can confess it, so we can repent of it, so we can submit it to him, so we can overcome it through his power and live in obedience to him and his word. All right, so back to Isaiah 9. And his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God. So this Messiah will be mighty. He will be God. He'll be powerful. He'll be strong. I mean, and obviously we would prefer that as opposed to the opposite, right? Being a weak, wimpy, powerless God, right? You want a mighty God, not an unmighty, weak God. So yeah, he is a mighty God. He says he is the everlasting Father. So the changes that this child, this Messiah is going to bring will be of an everlasting nature. It'll be eternal in its experience in our lives. I think unfortunately sometimes in our Christian journey, we can get so focused on big things and the long-term goal that we neglect and we miss the day-in, day-out walk and journey and relationship with Jesus Christ. I used to see this all the time with teenagers. As they're growing and they're experiencing dating relationships and they're graduating high school, getting ready to go to college, and then have to begin thinking about careers and all these things, and then start dating and finding a person that they feel like they, may want to marry. And their big question was always, how do I know God's will in the college I should attend? How do I know God's will in the career that I, what I should be when I grow up and the career path I follow? How do I know God's will? I want to be in the center of God's will. I want to be in the bullseye of God's will when it comes to marrying a spouse. And so in these big things, they wanted to make sure they were in the center of God's will. But then in the day out, day in, day out, inner workings of life and just the natural pace of things, it wasn't that big a concern for them. And my challenge to them was always, look, you walk with God in obedience today, every day, in the normal interactions and workings of your life. And when you're in the center of God's will today in the small things, you're going to be in the center of God's will in the big things as well. And so we think about this idea of the everlasting Father, that it's of an eternal nature. God's work within us is on a bigger scheme than just the big things in our lives. Even the small details of today are part of God's working to bring about glory for himself and his name in our lives in the long term. That's why sufferings and hardship and pain in the short term can still be of God and used in a great way for God, of an everlasting nature and in the bigger picture of our entire lives. had lunch with Alan Kirks a couple of weeks ago, and in part of our conversation, Alan shared something. I was like, man, that was really, it was what I really needed to hear at a point, and I think it was very applicable in this idea as well. He kind of talked about our spiritual journey. He said a lot of times, from his what he's seen and observed of people, we view the Christian life as baking a cake. Put in some mix, a little flour, some sugar, you know, crack an egg, put some milk, stir it up, mix it, put it in a pan, pop it in the oven, give it, you know, 15, 20 minutes, however long it takes to bake a cake. I don't know. I may have just burnt it in that time. But, you know, you pop it in, you pull it out, you let it cool, put some icing on it, you have a cake. He said that's what he has seen, that he's observed in the spiritual, in our spiritual lives of people. We want to add a prayer here, a little bit of worship attendance, a little Bible reading, pop all this in, you know, give it a few minutes, you know, a couple of days, weeks, maybe a month to bake and to prepare. And then, boom, God's going to say, okay, here it is. You've arrived. Now enjoy the fruits of your effort and your work. And Alan said, for me, he said, I see it more like a garden that we plant and we water and we fertilize and we weed and we pull things out. And for months, we may not see any, we don't even see a sprig begin to come up out of the soil. But finally, a sprig begins to come up and the work's not done. You know, oh, it's growing. Well, that's good. No, you got to keep on watering it. You got to keep on fertilizing. You may need to prune it at some point. He said, some plants and things, you know, they'll go for years without ever producing fruit, but you still have to tend to it in that year of process before the fruit begins to bear. And then you know what? The first crop's usually not all that big, and then it gets bigger and bigger from there. I was like, that is a great picture in this idea of the everlasting Father. That God's plan and his work and his view of our life and the significance of who we are and what he's called us to do is a much bigger picture, a much longer term than what we ever see. But what does he call us to today? To walk with him in this moment, in this time, and experience his peace. Even if this season is very difficult, even if this season is hard and we don't like it and we wish we weren't in it and we would, you know, we want relief from this, we can know his peace even in the midst of that and be able to give him glory and honor as a result. So Isaiah continues on. His name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, and then this phrase, Prince of Peace. You know, a prince comes on behalf of, a prince represents a king. And when the prince comes, generally people treated the prince with great respect and great dignity because of who he represented in the king, right? And generally princes were there to do the work of the king. Now, you do have instances where there were, you know, sneaky, you know, not good princes who were trying to wrestle the power and the authority and the kingship away from their dad. So you have those. But we're going to obviously kind of give the nod here in Isaiah's Prince of Peace that this is a good prince. He comes with good things in mind, and he represents his father, the king, to bring about good things in our lives. And so you generally treated the prince with respect and with dignity because he represented the king. And if you didn't treat the prince with respect and dignity and honor, what happened? Then you face the fury of the king, all right? And if the king didn't do anything about it, then if the prince is there, guess what the prince is going to be one day? The king. All right, so you want to make sure you've done well by him. Now, you remember Jesus spoke one time and shared the analogy of the wicked tenants who took the king's land and his possessions, and no matter what person the king sent to collect his rent or his taxes and to deal with them, they treated him poorly, they killed him, they beat him, they sent him back. Finally, the king said, I'm going to send my son, and he said, they'll respect my son. They'll treat him with dignity and respect because they know that my son represents me, and if anything happens to my son, then I'm coming after them for that. You remember this account? And then Jesus said, what happened with those wicked servants, those wicked tenants? They saw the king's son and said, hey, if we kill him, then the land will be ours. Now, they were mistaken because the king didn't say, oh, they killed my son, I'm going to leave them alone. No, he came in fury and anger. But Jesus telling that to remind us that as he came as the Prince of Peace, there would be those wicked tenants, those wicked servants who would kill the king's son. So not everyone treats the son with dignity and respect and honor, maybe because they don't fear the king, maybe because they don't respect the king. For whatever reason, people can reject the Prince of Peace who comes on behalf of God. But this prince who comes representing the king, this Messiah, it says that he's the prince of peace. Now, this idea of peace. If the prince is coming and he's representing his father, the king, and his aim, his goal is peace. What does that mean your relationship, your standing with the king currently is? It means basically it's at war, right? Or you're not in a good situation. If you have to broker peace with someone, it generally means you're not in a good place. There's conflict, there's enmity, there is strife between you and this individual. So this prince is coming to bring about peace. Well, why would the Messiah, God's son, who's going to be this wonderful counselor, this mighty God, this everlasting father, prince, why would he need to broker peace for us? What's wrong with us and his father, the king, who is God? You know, what's wrong with us and our relationship with him is sin. The Prince of Peace, Jesus, came to preach the gospel to tell us that we are enemies of God, Scripture teaches. Because of our sin, because of our disobedience, because of our rejection of God's word and God's ways, we are enemies of God. We are separated from him because of sin. Because God is holy and righteous, when our life is over, we can't be in God's presence, but we are separated, banished from him for all of eternity as a consequence of our sins. Church, this is a problem. This is the issue. This is our standing before God. Therefore, the Prince of Peace comes that we can have peace with God, so that we're no longer at war, so that there's no longer a battle between our sin nature and our flesh and our ways and the ways of God. And so this Prince of Peace came that we could be made right with God. And Jesus purchased that peace for us by following God's instruction that there is death. The wages of sin is death. Without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sins. Jesus Christ died in our place. The death that was ours, he took upon himself so that we might live. He trades his righteousness for our sinfulness. God punishes our sinfulness through Jesus Christ. He's resurrected from the dead so that we receive that gift of eternal life. Here's the issue of this. If you are here today and you have never believed that Jesus individually and personally died for you and for your sins, then you are an enemy of God. You are at war with him. But the good news is today you can receive Christ as your Savior. Believe that he died for you. Invite, ask him into your life. Believe that his death was for you so you can be forgiven of your sins, washed clean from those, and you can be a child of God. Not an enemy of God, no longer at war with him, but a very child of God because of this Prince of Peace who came so that you could be made right with God. Peace was a very important message that Jesus brought. First of all, and primarily, is that we could have peace with God. We could be made right with him. But Jesus also promised that there could be this sense of calm, this sense of trust that we have within him. Listen to a couple of phrases and statements that we hear from Jesus. In Mark 4:39, there's the wind and the storm that's on the sea. Jesus is sleeping. He wakes up and he says to the storm, what? Peace, be still. He brings this calm to nature and to situation and circumstances, external situations that the disciples are facing. In John 14, Jesus told his disciples this, "Peace I leave with you, my peace I give to you. Not as the world gives do I give to you. Let not your hearts be troubled, neither let them be afraid." Did you get that? Jesus brings his peace. It's not like the world's peace. It's his peace. And his peace helps us to not be troubled in our hearts or to not be afraid in our hearts because of the peace that we've received from him. In John 16, Jesus said, "I have said these things to you so that in me you may have peace." Listen to the promise here. "In the world you will have tribulation. Didn't say you might. Didn't say it's a strong possibility. He said you will. You will have tribulation. You will have troubles. You will have trials in the world. But he says, take heart. I have overcome the world. Jesus overcomes those troubles, those difficulties, and we can have his peace within us. John chapter 20, Jesus said, peace be with you. As the Father has sent me, even so I am sending you. And when he had said this, he breathed on them and said, receive the Holy Spirit. So we experience, we know the peace of God through the power of the Holy Spirit. And the Apostle Paul adds to this idea of peace in Philippians 4, and he says this, and the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. Paul speaks of the peace of Christ that we will have, that we will be peaceful, and we won't even understand why we have peace. We won't understand why we're calm, why we're not wigging out in the midst of difficult situations. And I have seen this, church, over and over and over again in the lives of believers. When they get terrible news of tragedy in their lives, terrible news of a medical nature and diseases and different physical ailments and challenges that they're facing, they have this peace and this calm, and they'll often say, I've got such a peace about this. I know that God's with me and we're trusting him. He's in control. And it's not just saying this and they're like shaking and their eyes are all going, I got peace about this. You know, I'm really good. No, I mean, they say it and you can see it's genuine. It's real in their lives. It's that peace that Jesus Christ brings. And here's the great thing about this gift of peace. You know, we think of peace in the externals, that it's free of conflict, it's free of tension, it's free of strife. But Jesus, the peace that he offers is an internal peace. And think about how much greater peace of an internal nature is than just external peace. Because when you're peaceful in your heart and in your spirit, and there's this calm, this quiet, this serenity, when that's internal, it doesn't matter what's taking place around you. Because of that peace, that calm, that trust in Jesus Christ that you're experiencing in your heart and in your spirit. You know, the Mark chapter 4 verse where Jesus said, peace be still about the storm. The disciples are rowing and they're wigged out. They're scared to death that they're going to lose their lives, you know, on the sea. And where's Jesus? He's asleep in the boat. That inner peace, that inner calm. Doesn't matter what storm is raging around you, Jesus brings peace in our hearts and in our spirits. So Isaiah gives this great list of phrases and terms. Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. He says in verse 7, of the increase of his government and peace, there will be no end. So there's unlimited peace, that this governing, this ruling reign of Christ, it will be forever and forever. He says, on the throne of David and over his kingdom to establish it and to uphold it with justice and righteousness from this time forth and forevermore, the zeal of the Lord of hosts will do this. So God will bring this about in his time and his way for his glory and his honor. So the bottom line comes down to this. How do we experience peace? How do we experience this peace that Jesus Christ talks about? You know, just like I talked last week about hope, it is very simple that we can share hope with people by spending time with them, following Jesus' ministry model of being with people. So when we spend time with people, we naturally, normally share hope with them. We encourage, we lift them up. Just like hope was pretty simple and pretty easy for us to put into practice and help people experience, so too, peace is very simple. It's very simple for us to experience and know the peace of Christ. But now, never confuse simple with easy, all right? Golf is a simple game. You hit a little white ball into a hole. How difficult can that be? Well, you pick up a golf club and give it a shot, big boy, if you think it's, you know, very, very easy to do, all right? It's an amazingly frustrating game. Simple in concept, easy to pull through. But as we think about peace, it's very simple how we can experience and know peace. To know peace, the peace that Jesus Christ brings, we simply surrender. If you want to know peace, then you surrender. Think about this. We've talked this morning. We talked about Pearl Harbor. We saw the video of the unplanned, unlikely peace that took place in World War I. When there is a war and a battle that is raging between nations and countries, how does that war end? One side finally gives up. Or both sides come to a compromise and they give up certain things. We're going to make a truce. We're going to give up this. We're going to give up this. We surrender our rights, our claim to these things so that we can stop fighting. We don't want to fight any longer. So we quit. We give up. We wave the white flag. We surrender. We are at your mercy. We let you have your way. Just stop killing us. Stop invading us. That's how wars end, is that a side surrenders, or both sides surrender certain things for which they were fighting. Surrendering brings about peace. Now, as you surrender, one of the things that you're ready to surrender and lay yourselves at the feet of your enemy or those that you're surrendering to is you have the question in your mind, are they going to be good to me? If I surrender, what's going to happen? And we look back to Nazi Germany. As many individuals said, okay, I surrender, I give myself to you. And what happened? Then they put them on trains and took them to these horrible work camps and these death camps and killed them. I mean, they surrendered themselves and still experience great tragedy and death and so much suffering at the hands of these merciless oppressors who were there. But you know what? We still read and see many, many accounts of persons and individuals who in the midst of that had great peace, did they not? Why did they have that peace? Because they were at peace inside. Yeah, they were at the hands and the mercy of ruthless, merciless, ungodly oppressors, ungodly people. But they had a great peace in their hearts and in their spirits. That's the peace that Jesus Christ can bring. And when you've come to that point where you're willing and you're ready to surrender, it doesn't matter what the other individual does that you are surrendering your to in some way. You've arrived at that peace of Jesus Christ internally. And remember, his peace brings the calm in our hearts and spirits regardless of what may be taking place around us. As you surrender and as we think about this, remembering that our surrendering must be biblical and according to the truths and the principles of God's word. I'll kind of walk through a couple of ways and areas that we may surrender. Think about surrendering in a biblical way in your marriage relationship. That we surrender. We have peace in our lives about our relationship with our spouse, and we surrender. We give up our rights to ourselves to serve and to honor our spouse. You know, Jesus speaks, or Paul speaks of following Jesus' example in the marriage relationship, that husbands do what? Love our wives. How? As Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her. So a husband's role in surrendering is, first of all, to the lordship of Jesus Christ, to follow his example, to surrender and lay down his life for the benefit of his wife and of his children and of his family. Now, some individuals, you know, a man may say, well, honey, I surrender. I give up. I'm going to let you lead our family. Well, that's not biblical. God's not going to honor that marriage relationship. He's not going to honor the lack of leadership in that husband. He says, well, I surrendered. Well, you surrendered to the wrong thing. You've got to measure it against Scripture and against God's word. Now, giving up is not the same as surrendering. I give up, I quit. No, that's not surrendering. Surrendering is submitting yourself for the greater good, for the greater benefit of someone else. I have unfortunately seen many, many individuals who say, well, I give up in trying to make my marriage work. You know, it's my spouse is focused on him or on her. They care nothing about me and my needs. I give up. I quit. That's not surrendering. First of all, it's not surrendering to the lordship and the leadership of Jesus Christ in your life because you're focused on me. What you want and your desires. God's not going to honor that. We must surrender according to the truths and the principles and the teachings of God's word. You know, another area that we need to surrender in that's scriptural is the area of forgiveness and forgiving other people. And when we refuse to give, you know who suffers? We suffer. Because we're at war in our hearts and in our spirit, and ultimately we're at war with God because we're unforgiving, and we're to forgive others as Jesus and as God has forgiven us. I love how one person phrased it. They said, refusing to forgive someone is like you drinking a poison expecting the other person to die. I've seen that over and over again. People will harbor unforgiveness and anger and resentment and bitterness, and they're stirred up. There's tension, there's anxiety. There's so many outworkings of this unforgiveness that's in their heart. And you know, so they've drank this poison of unforgiveness, expecting and wanting bad things to happen to the other person. And here's the way this works. When you're so frustrated and angry and you want these bad things to happen to another person, oftentimes they don't know. They're oblivious and they're living their life. And so when a blessing comes into their life, what happens within you? You get more angry. And when they're not suffering and they're not hurting and they're not grieving and they're not all stirred up like you are, and they're laughing and they're smiling and things are good, you get more and more angry, more and more frustrated within you because of this unforgiveness in your heart and in your spirit. Remember what I said earlier? The only person you can fix is who? You. This issue of forgiveness, according to Scripture, is within you, in your heart, and you're only going to achieve it as you surrender yourself to the leadership and the lordship of Jesus Christ. You experience His forgiveness so you can share His forgiveness with other people. So surrendering must be biblical, rooted in God's Word and in His Scripture. A second thing about surrendering and experiencing God's peace is that it must be Christ-centered and focused, giving glory to God, not seeking glory and honor for ourselves. Flip over to the New Testament, to James chapter 4. I want you to see this passage of Scripture, how James highlights so much of what we've spoken of this morning. And he puts in such a, encapsulates so well under the leadership of the Holy Spirit, our issue, our reservation, our hesitation in surrendering ourselves to other people and to the ways and the plans of God. The number one reason we don't surrender, the number one issue in keeping us from fully submitting ourselves, dying to self to live in Christ, is us. I spoke about this last month. We are selfish. We are self-centered people. In James chapter 4, verse 1, he says, "What causes quarrels and what causes fights among you?" We're talking about war this morning. "Is it not this, that your passions are at war within you?" James drills it, nails it right on the head. Number two, or verse 2, "You desire and you do not have, so you murder. You covet and cannot obtain, so you fight and quarrel. You do not have because you do not ask." And so knowing the reader would say, well, I'm going to ask then. I don't have it, so I'm going to ask for it, because James says we can. Jesus said, ask for it and His name will have it. James says in verse 3, "You ask and do not receive because you ask wrongly to spend it on your passions." What does he say is the problem here? We are the problem. It's our selfishness, our self-centeredness that blocks us from experiencing the good things that we want to have, the things that we desire, the things that we want to ask for. It says you don't get them because you're asking for the wrong motives, the wrong reasons, because it's about you. It's not about Jesus Christ. It's not about glorifying God in your life. Verse 4, "You adulterous people." That's a harsh phrase. I mean, adultery is what? Cheating on a spouse, being unfaithful to the one that you've committed yourself to. The next part, "Do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God." The Prince of Peace comes to do what? To make us right with God. So there's no longer this war. There's no longer this battle. There's no longer this tension between the ways of the world and the ways of God. We're surrendered to Him, and our surrendering brings glory and honor to Christ, not to self. Number three, as we think about surrendering ourselves and experiencing God's peace, think of others first. We need to follow Jesus' example. Jesus surrendered Himself to flesh and blood, to the human experience. He surrendered Himself to the pain and the agony of the cross. And He didn't do it for Himself. He did it for the glory of God. God was glorified, and that people were made right with Him. And people experienced peace in their relationship with God. And people experienced the peace of God. So as we come to a time of response and this idea of surrendering and saying, surrendering, can I do that? You know, that's not easy to do because my flesh always creeps in. You know, the question comes back down to it. I mentioned just a moment ago, when you surrender, you know, at wartime, an individual surrender to an enemy, they lay down, they wave their white flag and say, okay, I give up. Do with me what you will. I'm at peace. I'm done with the strife. I'm done with the enmity. I'm done with the wrangling and the wrestling. I give up. I surrender. I lay myself down. The question is, can you trust the individual, the person, the group that you are surrendering to? So that question for us is this: can you trust God? I challenge you this morning, if you want to know peace, peace with God, the peace of God, to surrender yourself to Him, which begs the question, can I trust God? Is He a good God? In the midst of trials, hardships, and pain and suffering, can I still trust God that in some way, some fashion, God is and is able to bring glory to Himself in the midst of this as I surrender myself to Him? The final thing is this: will you surrender and give God control? This son who would be born, this child who would be given, government would be upon his shoulders to rule and reign and have authority and dominion. That's what Jesus Christ desires in your life. Will you give up that dominion, that rule, that authority, surrender yourself to Him to know His peace internally in spite of what situations and circumstances, in spite of what storms in life you may be in or you may go into? Will you surrender yourself and give control that the government of your life will be upon Him, so that you can know Him as the wonderful Counselor, the everlasting Father, mighty God, and the Prince of Peace? Let's pray. Lord, we have looked at a very familiar passage of Scripture for many of us, where we see the Isaiah 9 passage, and particularly in this time of year, we see and hear a lot about it, that these wonderful names of this Christ child who would come. And Father, I thank You that these aren't just words on a page. These aren't just titles and descriptions that someone just wrote down to say, oh, these would be neat. These would be cool things. And Lord, they are reality that Isaiah was writing hundreds of years in advance of what Jesus Christ would come to bring. Lord, peace with God, that we could know You and be Your children. Lord, peace in our hearts and our spirits in the midst of trying and difficult circumstances. You are the God, the author of peace. You desire peace with us, and You desire to bring Your peace within us. So, Lord, this morning I pray that if there's any barrier, any hurdle, any obstacle that is keeping us from laying down our rights to ourselves and surrendering, Father, who we are and all that we are and all that we hope to be to You, I pray that, God, this morning You would reveal that, You would make it known, that, Father, we would confess it, we would surrender it to You, that we could know Your peace. Lord, we don't know the outcome. We don't know what our future may hold. But Lord, I know that You call us to lay down our rights to ourselves. So if there's anything in Your Scripture, in Your Word that we've been reminded of this morning that we're clinging to and we're not giving to You, Lord, help us surrender it this morning to know Your peace in our relationship with You and in our journey through this life. And Lord, may the peace that people see within us be a peace that we share through Your Son, Jesus Christ. Lord, we ask this in His precious name. Amen.